Morning, family. Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, and I'll just encourage you with these words. This sermon was a total disaster in the first service, and so I'm going to just share that with you as a way to invite your prayers, that we would cruise somewhere higher than disaster here in the second. So you can just pray that I would be clearer and I hope more helpful to you. Let's pray. Father, every week we know that this is both a human and a divine effort, that we try to put together words that reflect your word. And Lord, I pray that you would allow me to serve your people better than I think I did in the first service. And I pray that you would give me clarity and a confidence in your word to do all the work that you intend for it to do. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember a number of years ago, I preached a sermon. This is the disadvantage of having multiple services. The advantage is if you preach it once and you think, that was great, then you get to do it again. The disadvantage, if you think, this was terrible, is that you have to do it again the second time. And I remember a number of years ago, going up to my wife and kind of giving her those eyes like, what'd you think? And she gave me those eyes like, yeah, that was really bad. And that doesn't happen often. She's very encouraging. She didn't do this today, but I did that to myself. So this is kind of a rewrite of what I hope will be a profitable. So let me read to you from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We're beginning a chapter that closes out a section. It closes out a section that goes from Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it really, we've been using this word, it's a theodicy. And what do we mean by theodicy? It's a defense of God. Romans 9, 10, 11, a defense of God. And the charge that's been brought against God is that his word has failed and he hasn't been faithful. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is defending God against that charge, saying, oh, no. He's been totally faithful. He said he'd save Israel and he's saved all the elect of Israel. And anyone who hasn't been saved, it's because they've rejected God. Well, it's really one of those mornings. If someone could go grab me a bottle of water, I would really appreciate it. Who could? Thank you. Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to read the text, hopefully. Maybe one of you will come up and read it for me. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Thank you very much. So I should probably finish the things I was saying, my way of introduction. This is a theodicy, and Paul's defending God against the charge of being unfaithful. In Romans 9, he says, God's not been unfaithful because he saved all of Israel he planned to save. He saved all the elect. Romans chapter 10, he says, God's not been unfaithful because those of Israel who weren't saved, they rejected God and they're responsible for their own rejection. And now in Romans chapter 11, Paul tells us that he has been faithful, God has been faithful because he's saving all of Israel now and he's a plan to save the fullness of Israel, and we'll look at that in the future. And so let me read to us Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Its perfection and its power lies entirely within itself. Lord, it's your word that does not return void. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would accomplish only this task, to make your word clear and applied to your people. Lord, we trust that this is the most life-changing, world-changing thing we could ever do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, I just want you to notice three very simple things. The first is God's faithfulness. The second is God's grace. And the third is God's hardening power. You see God's faithfulness right there in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And you see actually that God is very zealous to defend God for his faithfulness. Paul begins, as he often does throughout the book of Romans, by asking a question, and it's a question that's based on a potential misunderstanding. If you really, one very fruitful way of walking through the book of Romans is just remember that Paul is making statements, noticing where they could be misunderstood, and then answering questions about how they shouldn't be misunderstood and how to make these things clear. And Paul begins by asking a question here. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And what he's asking is, has God rejected the Jewish people? And he's asking it for a practical reason and for a biblical reason. The practical reason he's asking it for is the simple fact is that in Rome, where this book was written to, so many Gentiles, that is people who didn't grow up Jewish, were being saved. And even today, the vast majority of the people in the church worldwide are what we would call Gentiles, people whose ethnicity, whose genetic background is not Jewish. Their national background is not Jewish. And in light of so many Gentiles getting saved and so few Jews getting saved, the question comes up, well, has God just thrown in the towel on the Jewish people? Has God rejected his people? And Paul's not just asking that for a practical reason, like one that all the people in Rome would have sort of thought about because they were looking at all these Gentiles being saved. He's also asking this for a theological reason. He's just finished saying in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, about the Jews, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is, I've been standing with my arms wide open saying, calling lost Jewish sinners to come home, come home. But they haven't been coming home. They haven't been coming to Jesus. And so then the question comes up, has God rejected his people? And we're going to explore this a little bit later on when we try to apply this. But I want you to notice that Paul is just never content to move on with unanswered questions. He's never content to say, well, they got the basics, you know, no big deal. But he's not content to move on with unanswered questions because unanswered questions create doubt about the very character of God in people's mind. And that kind of doubt creates disobedience. That is, when people don't trust who God is, when they have unanswered questions about God, they don't go on in bold obedience, not really knowing who he is. They actually sink down into disobedience, not being clear what God's all about. Now, think about if Paul had left this unanswered. Has God rejected his people? Well, this would be a bigger deal than you might know. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, it says, God will not reject his people. And so if God had rejected his people, if he'd just gotten sick of all these disobedient Jewish people,
It wouldn't just be a detour in the history of redemption. It wouldn't just be a detour in the history of the world. It would actually mean that God was not true to his word. It would mean that God was a God you couldn't trust. And if you think you have problems with anxiety now, imagine life without a God who can be trusted to keep his word. And so Paul doesn't move on here. He makes sure this gets answered. And the way he answers it is so brilliant. It's the simplest answer maybe in the whole Bible. It's unbelievably simple. So Paul says, I ask, has God rejected his people? And his answer is, no, I'm saved and I'm a Jew. That's Paul's answer. You read it there. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So basically, Paul says God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, and the proof in the pudding that proves his point is him. He's a Jew who'd wanted to kill Jesus, and now he's saved. So he's the kind of Jew who God was reaching out his outstretched arms to save. He's the kind of Jew who was rejecting God, and now he's been made a Christian and a leader in the church. And so has God rejected his people? By no means. The apostle Paul is saved, case closed. But as Paul almost always does, he never leaves his argument as a matter of mere testimony. As much as his own testimony proves his point, he will not leave the matter as a matter of mere testimony, and he moves on to give us a scriptural argument for why God has not rejected his people. And we read in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, if you want to read exciting literature, go back into 1st, 2nd Kings and read the life of Elijah. If you want to put your kids on the edge of their seats, read the life story of Elijah. It's incredible to see what God did with this man. And perhaps the pinnacle moment of Elijah's life is when he gets into a dueling fire from heaven competition with the worshipers of Baal. Now, Baal worship was the most disgusting thing you could imagine. If you could wed the American health and wealth gospel to the American addiction to pornography and prostitution and make them a religion together, then you've got Baal worship. Because basically what Baal worship did is you went down to the local temple and you slept with a prostitute, and this ritual was supposed to make more rain come down from heaven and make your crops more lavish so that you would get richer. So you had perversion wed to prosperity gospel and bottled up and called Baalism. And in order to get rid of Baalism, this disgusting worship of this false god, Elijah has this challenge with the prophets of Baal. He says, hey, listen, I'll pray for my God to bring fire down from heaven. You pray for your God to bring fire down from heaven. And whoever's God can bring fire down from heaven, that God is God. Elijah sets this up, and of course the Baal worshipers, they start cutting themselves and praying. And if you ever want to see, can a man of God be cynical and sarcastic? You bet. Because Elijah says, what's wrong with your God? Is he in the bathroom? Like, why isn't he showing up? Why is he not bringing fire from heaven? And then he calls his God to bring fire from heaven, and boom, God brings fire from heaven. And right after that amazingly momentous and powerful move, Elijah goes way down south in Israel, and he sees that this amazing work that he's just done, fire from heaven, is not going to create a national revival, and the people aren't going to start flocking to Jesus. And he gets really quite despairing about how many real Christians, real believers there are. And he complains to God, and he says, I'm the only one. And maybe you felt that way before. But Elijah says to God, I'm the only one. And then God, we're told here, replies to him in verse 4. And he says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And so what Paul is saying here is this. Has God rejected his Jewish people? No, I'm saved, he says. But then he goes a step further and he says, there's always been saved Jewish people. Even when all the Jewish people were worshiping Baal, even when the Jewish people were utterly abandoning me way back in the days of Elijah, I didn't just have Elijah, I had a remnant. I had 7,000 people. And then Paul brings that forward and he says, the same is true today. Right here in the day of the first century church, God was saving Jewish people like Paul, like the Jews in Rome, like the Jews we see getting saved throughout the book of Acts. And we'll see what the history of the Jewish people unfolds or has in store as we go through the book of Romans, chapter 11. But for now, Paul says, no, the character of God is stable. The character of God is sure. He does not reject his people. And that's the first thing I wanted to show us, is the faithfulness of God. The second thing I want to notice is the grace of God. I want you to notice the grace of God. Now, I just want to, before I even get into this point, let me just ask you to just imagine something. Imagine you live in a country, it'd be really hard, where everybody is either into the prosperity gospel or pornography or prostitution or lust. And you're part of this really small group that's walking with God. Can you imagine that? Just try real hard. And then imagine the temptations to think you're a cut above the average person. I mean, they twist, pervert, deny, destroy all of God's moral standards. They don't know what a boy is. They don't know what a girl is. They don't know what marriage is. They don't know what thou shalt not steal is or thou shalt not lie. And I'm trying to walk with God. What's the temptation for that kind of person, if you can imagine? It's pride, isn't it? Massive temptations to pride. And the ungodlier they get, the ungodlier you can get. Because pride is an ungodliness that's opposed by God, right? I mean, as much as homosexuality or lesbianism or transgenderism is opposed by God, pride in religious people is opposed by God. Amen? And I want you to notice something about these 7,000 people. And this is true of every small group of believers in the midst of an ungodly generation. Notice what's true of them. It says, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant, and he's speaking about the Jewish remnant in his day, chosen by grace. And if the way you're chosen is by grace, it means the reason you're in with God has nothing to do with anything you've done for God. Because that's the very definition of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something you didn't deserve. It's something you get in spite of yourself. It's not that God's picking teams and he goes, look at all those ungodly ones. I want the godly ones on my team. No, it's that God, when he chooses a people, only sees ungodliness. And the ones who he brings onto his, into his family are people who are chosen by unmerited favor by grace. Now, what's amazing here is that Paul could stop with that sentence. He could move on. His argument would be complete. He could keep going in Romans 11. But Paul is so in love with the gospel, so eager to make it clear all the time that he's always clarifying. And so he adds another sentence. He says this. He says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, listen to me. If you inject any works into the foundation of grace, you don't hurt it. If you inject any works into the foundation of grace, you don't scar it. You destroy it.
Grace and works, as far as the foundation of our salvation goes, are opposites. They cannot coexist. Now, this is something we have to be crystal clear about in our minds. Grace and works do have a relationship. If you get a hold of the grace of God, if you get a hold of the idea that you didn't do anything to accomplish your salvation, God did it all. He chose you in grace. He sent his son to die for you in grace. He loves you because of grace. You are his child, not because of any merit in you, not because of circumcision, baptism, church membership, precise theological convictions, how awesome you were as a parent yesterday. If you get a hold of that you have been received not by works but by grace, there's still a relationship between grace and works. Grace produces good works. If you get a hold of God's unmerited favor, it's going to make you want to obey him. Okay? But it's very vital here that we understand this. Although grace produces good works, it is in no way, no way procured or kept by good works. I was with a group of adults, unbelieving adults, the other day. And, meeting them and getting to know them, getting to their different religious backgrounds, their different work backgrounds, talking to them, getting to know them. And there's just one family where the kids are really, well ordered, and they're homeschooling, and they're using Christian curriculum, and you think, oh, these are my people here. And I asked the guy about what's going on in his life, and they're Catholic. And you might think, well, you know what? In terms of this group of people, where some are unbelieving, some are believing, one group's a Catholic, we're kind of the closest. Not at all. Not at all. Because what makes us close to someone is not that we're in some umbrella called Christianity or that we choose different educational curriculums for our kids. The Catholic Church plainly teaches that a person is saved by grace plus works. And it creates an infinite chasm between those who believe that salvation is by grace alone, without any merit, and those who believe that grace comes by God's grace and your works that fuel more grace. When you bring works into the foundation of grace, you do not tarnish grace. You destroy grace. You ruin it. You make it so that it's nothing. And you re-inject pride into the soul. Because if grace is by what God gives me and what I do, then it's sort of me and God against the universe, and I'm sort of on the right team, and I'm sort of a great guy. But God tells us that this remnant here of Israel, and this is true of every believer, is not saved by grace and works. They're saved by grace alone. Now, they go on to live lives of good works, but they never get the idea, or they should never get the idea, that these works, oh, I had a good day yesterday, I had a great quiet time yesterday, these works are creating the foundation of their relationship with God. The foundation of your relationship with God, if you are a true Christian, on the day you're saved, on the 100th day you're saved, on the 50,000th day you're saved, a million years into heaven, that foundation is grace and grace alone. So God is faithful, God is gracious, and God is hardening. Look at this in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Has God rejected his people? No. He saved Paul. He saved 7,000 people in Elijah's time. He's still saving Jewish people. God has not rejected his people. How does he save them? He saves them by grace. Not by any works at all, but only by unmerited favor, only by what he does and not by any works they contribute. Why isn't everyone saved? Why aren't it specifically here all Jewish people saved? Because God is a God who judicially hardens people. He actually hardens hearts against himself. Do you see that? It says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What were they seeking? Well, we know from the rest of Romans 9 and 10, they were seeking righteousness. They were seeking a way to be righteous before God. But they failed to get it by works. They failed to get it by obeying the law. They didn't arrive at what they were seeking. But the elect obtained it. That is, the Jews and the Gentiles who were chosen by God, they obtained righteousness. Well, what happened to everyone else? They were hardened. This is a category that if we thought more about, it would actually increase our hope dramatically in this life. Here's what I mean. We need to think more about where people are at as hardened by God, because it actually gives us more hope when we're actually trying to talk to them or share the gospel with them. You see, the main problem they have is not just that they've sinned, though they have, but they've actually been hardened by God. First of all, if we understood this, it would help us make sense of what we're experiencing. I mean, have you ever sat down with someone and just you got off on a tangent, you just started telling them the miracles of Jesus? I mean, he healed the blind. He made lame men walk. He made deaf men hear. He had a man with a withered hand stretch out. I mean, you know, these faith healers that walk around and say they can heal and they're specially contrived services, this wasn't like him. Jesus was really the guy who could walk into a hospital and everyone got better if he touched them. And he wasn't like, I think this might work. I did the whole spit on the eye thing one time. It works in 50% of the cases. And then he reads, may cause bleeding of the eyes. It wasn't like that with Jesus. There wasn't all these exceptions to what his medic, what he would bring. He just healed. And you'd think that if you just walked into enough people's lives and said, this Jesus is amazing, won't you follow him? But that's not what happens, is it? Just when you tell something as innocuous as healing, people don't flock to Jesus. Why? Why don't they immediately recognize his beauty? Because they've been given a spirit of stupor. They're spiritually drunk. They can't see the truth right in front of their faces. God has given them a spiritual stupor, and they have eyes that would not see. They're actually hindered from seeing. Their wills are so recalcitrant that they cannot see. Or think about people who hear the teachings of Jesus. I mean, think about some of the teachings of Jesus. We live in this Me Too movement where there's this absolute hatred for the sexual abuse of children, for the abuse of women, and well, there should be. Praise God for that. What a good cultural movement in some ways. Aren't we glad that we've had cultural movements sweep through that hate racism? Praise God that racism is hated beyond the Christian church. And now we have this movement that's saying it's terrible to constantly subject women to sexual harassment at work. This is a good thing in so many ways. And yet if everyone followed the teachings of Jesus, it would never happen again. I tell you, if a man even looks at a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery. Jesus is the end of the sexually abusive hearts of men. And you'd think people would hear that and say, man, in this whole Me Too movement, if we're going to cure creepy men, what do we need? We need Jesus. But that's not what happens, even though he teaches such amazing things. You think people say, man, everyone's so angry these days. I mean, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, everyone's fighting all the time. They're always angry. And Jesus comes along and says, if you even say you fool, you've murdered in your heart, and you're going to go to hell. And I'll give you a heart of love. And you would think the whole world, the UN, the White House, everyone would be going, let's follow Jesus. He's clearly got the answers. Or you look at our pop culture, where over and over in our pop culture now, the hero in movies does what for his friends? He dies for them. That's what Harry Potter does, what they all do now. It's the big thing for the hero in the movie to now die for their friends. And then you go, well, there's a story from 2,000 years ago about a man who claimed to be God and rose from the dead, and he died for even his enemies. And you think, whoa, and he eradicates lust and eradicates anger, and he dies for his enemies. Let's all follow him. But people don't even want to talk to you about him. Why? It's a spiritual stupor. It's a hardness of heart. It's actually a judgment of God that he's hardened them, that they actually can't even see the beauty right when it's waving in front of their face. It's like you take a Van Gogh and you're like, isn't this awesome? Like, I don't even see it. What's that? It's nothing to me. This is what's happening in the world around us. Now, why do I say this is so encouraging? Because I find Christians say the silliest things about evangelism. And I've heard them repeatedly this week. So I was talking to one guy this week, and he was talking about Jordan Peterson. You may know him. He's a Canadian clinical psychologist. He's kind of gotten famous for conservative cultural commentary that's all over the internet. If you don't know him, no big deal. But Jordan Peterson's sharp. You may not agree with him, but he's sharp. Okay? And this guy I was talking to, Christian, he likes Jordan Peterson. He goes, man, it'd be cool if Jordan Peterson got saved, but I mean, he's really smart. And I said, yeah, I mean, it would be tough. I mean, for God to match that intellect. I mean, that tough day at the office for God. I mean, that's a rough one. But you hear Christians talk like this all the time. Like there's some guy, some woman out there, they just couldn't get saved. I'm driving with one of my kids to school this week, first day of school. I had my kids write out goals for the year. They'd write out they want to lead their classmates to Jesus. You're like, this is awesome. First day of school, driving along. So actually it was second day of school. How's it going? You meeting anyone? Yeah, I'm meeting them. But how are things going? Well, I hate lunch hour. There's nobody I know in lunch hour. Nobody who I could talk to at lunch hour. Do you think God could save any of them if you talk to them? No. Not this lunch hour. This is a very different kind of lunch hour than maybe the ones in your day and age, Dad. This is a different lunch hour altogether. And I say, are you a wicked child with a totally hard heart to God except for his mercy? And even though he can tell where this is going, yeah, I am. And were you saved only by the grace of Christ? Even though you're totally dead in your trespasses and sins? Yeah, I was. I got a hunch you could do it to someone else in your lunch hour. And what we forget is the reason they're so turned off the gospel is they've been handed over and hardened by God. But if God did the hardening, come on, work out the logic. If God did the hardening, then God can remove the hardening, right? I mean, if God is the one who hands people over, he's the one who can bring them back in again. Amen? If even the worst thing that's happened to a person is under the control of God, then this thing keeping them from Jesus is not something God could never overcome. And Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians, though they have a veil over their eyes, when God shines the gospel in their eyes, the veil is removed, and they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This means that this passage puts together something quite amazing, if you think about it. It means us that we have a faithful God who we can trust. Boy, if we each scheduled a half an hour to get together this week, we couldn't get through all the difficulties going on in this room, could we? But I can tell you this, your God is faithful. He will keep every promise he has ever made to you. And you are part of a righteous remnant, just like Israel, not because you're cut above a wicked culture. You're totally part of the wicked culture. You're from the stuff the wicked culture is from. Me too. But we've been saved by grace, which we didn't deserve, which we don't merit. And then, finally, the people around us, they've been hardened. That's why you can wave glory in front of their faces and they don't stand in awe. And they don't instantly worship God. They've actually been handed over. They've hardened themselves, but God has also hardened them. But the same God who hardened them can soften them. The same God that gave them a stony heart can give them a new heart. So I want to think with you about that a little bit. The first thing I want to think with you about that a little bit is, isn't that basic? Isn't that unbelievably basic? What do? We just heard a sermon on God is faithful, God has grace, some people are hardened. I mean, come on, this is not rocket science. This is Christianity 101. And the reason I say it like that is this. When Paul gets to the end of Romans 11, you know what he does at the end of Romans 11? When he gets to the end of the argument I'm giving to you right now, when he gets to the end of Romans 11, you know what he does? He says this. He says, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Basically, God's amazing. Nobody can give God any advice. God's perfectly wise. Everything's for him. You know, when I get together with my gospel community group and we go around the circle, how you doing? Honestly, this is not what I hear. What I hear is how this situation's out of control and this one's so terrible and I don't know how this one could possibly work out. And isn't this totally messed up? I mean, I don't go around the circle, I don't know about you, just like, man, I'm totally sick, and that's the best thing for me. And I've been completely sidelined at work, and with my friend group, I'm totally on the fringes right now. But you know, it's not about me. God's at center stage. It's from him and to him and for him and through him. That's not the way we sound. And the way we don't sound like that is because we have not appreciated the simplest things. God is faithful. God is full of grace. And if you're not hardened, it's a miracle. If someone waved the glory of Jesus in front of your eyes and you thought there's at least something beautiful there, you are a recipient of divine and sovereign grace. And your life might be terrible, but he's working it all together for good. You're just in the dark part of the best story ever written. And the best stories ever written always have dark parts. And God's going to bring you through his faithfulness, his grace, and out of the marvel that you've been softened rather than hardened. And then I do want to close with an exhortation to men. And whenever you give an exhortation to men, there's dangers. Someone says, well, don't you care about the women? No, I care a lot about the women. And the biggest problem in most women's lives are... Yeah. Let me continue. I don't want to beat up the men. God has given us a tremendous group of men. But I want to remind you, men, of the responsibility you have if you're a husband and a father, or the responsibility you aspire to if you'd like to have a wife and children. You are responsible to be able to teach the way I just taught your wife and your children. So when they read a part of the Bible and they go, is God even faithful? I remember when Christy and I first got married, she's so honest. And I didn't want her to be quite this honest. But anyway, she was. And she would read things in the Bible that she didn't like initially. And she'd be like, this can't be right. I'd be like, you're not allowed to say that about the Bible. And I get all angry and be a bad shepherd. But the calling, when someone says, is God even faithful? Is to say, oh yeah, here's the rest of the scripture. Let me walk you through it. Our call as men is to be able to do that for our wives and our kids, to be able to explain to them grace when they and we get all caught up in working our way into right standing with God and all the anxiety and anxiousness and anger that comes with that. There needs to be, in the church, men who are just constantly reestablishing grace as the foundation of their homes. And let me spell this out really, really clearly to you. One very clear passage, another one that'll get me in all kinds of trouble, but that's okay. And the first is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, which says, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That is, you are meant, fathers, to be able to answer your kids' theological questions about God. They're going, is God even faithful? I read this weird story in the Bible. Well, yeah, let me show you the rest of the Bible. Let me walk you through that. How do I get to heaven? Am I being good enough? It's by grace. It's not works. How come I never like anything it says in the Bible? God's given you a stupor, a blindness. We need to pray against that. We need to ask that God would soften your heart. Dads, you have a responsibility. Men, you have a responsibility to be able to lead in this way. Right, let me read this other passage. 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it says this. I'll just read it. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, let me be clear about something. This is not an absolute prohibition against women speaking in the church. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about women praying and prophesying in church. So we know this is not a one-size-fits-all, just never listen to the voices of women in church. That's not what's being said. We know in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul tells women specifically how to pray and prophesy in public. What this is a passage that came up in the evaluation of prophecy. And Paul says that's for the men to do. And if women have questions afterwards, they should ask their husbands. Now, that's a hard passage to skip over and move to an implication. But guess what I'm doing? What's the implication of that passage? They actually had husbands at home that could answer their questions. Okay? This is not just don't talk, don't have questions. This is men. You need to be ready for the questions that will come theologically about what happens at church, what's taught at church, and you need to be ready to answer them. Far from being oppressive to women, this is actually a calling for men to so value the minds and hearts of women that there isn't just one teacher in the church, but there's like 50% of the church is ready to care for and bring the Word of God to bear on a million circles. Does that make you think God's not faithful? Let me walk you through that.
Yes, amen. Amen.
You're getting your identity from all you do? Let me walk you through grace. You're frustrated by how the kids are never listening? Let me walk you through hardening. Now, will wives turn around and bring those very same truths to their husbands? Absolutely. Absolutely they will. Praise God for a wife who knows the Word of God. But there's a responsibility to the leaders to bring these kinds of truth to bear. And so I just want to say to you dads, when you come on Sunday morning, it should not be a dare, can Ryan keep me awake? Because I'm losing that one sometimes. Well, some of you more than I should be. It should be a leaning in. This is the equipping time right now. This is the equipping time right now for the care my wife needs and for the kids, for what my wife needs. And you single guys, you shouldn't be walking around, why won't anyone marry me? Well, there might be some very good reasons. And you might discover them if you lean in every Sunday morning and get equipped to do something beyond care about yourself. And the irony is that would create a culture full of some of the most intellectually vibrant, personally cherished people through the whole congregation. And I want to just go one step forward. You got to be quick here. And one is to say there are a plethora of women's Bible studies at Emmanuel and outside Emmanuel. So we've got Kelly Null and Kelly Bankus and Robin Scott and Kathy Whitney and Patty Withers teaching the women. And very few men take it upon themselves to open the Word of God with each other in Bible studies. And this is a place where there's a large number of people training to teach the Word of God. That's weird. It'd be glorious just to see dozens of Bible studies emerging to equip men and women to handle God's Word in every and all situations. That'd be great. And then I want to say one more word to the Louisville guys here, especially to you, Louisville guys here. Now, who's a Louisville guy? Well, if you know, if I walk up to you and say, what high school did you go to? And you know the answer, you're definitely a Louisville guy. But I'm just talking about people are settled in here. They're not transient to here. Emmanuel's their church home for the foreseeable future unless God does something they're not expecting. We need to raise up leaders from those men. And one of the main tools we have for doing this is the pastoral apprenticeship. Now, here's the problem with the pastoral apprenticeship. You look at that and go, I'm not going to be a pastor. Why would I ever be a part of the pastoral apprenticeship? I get that. Let me stop for a second. The problem is we've started to look at pastor the way we look at other vocations. So, you know, when I'm meeting different men, what are you? I'm an engineer. I'm a doctor. What are you? You're a pastor. Okay. But in the Bible, most pastors weren't vocational pastors. Do you follow me? In the Bible, most of the pastors weren't full-time pastors. Pastor was their side hustle. And every guy I know in their 30s and 40s is looking for some kind of side hustle. I know one that'll make you no money. But there's eternal rewards. And I'm not kidding. And we need a lot of guys to start taking their life and go, hey, my side hustle is I'm going to learn how to be the kind of guy who can answer questions in the church to clarify who God is, first for my wife and my kids, but also for the whole body of Christ. And the guys who go through the pastoral apprenticeship, most of them are not going to become vocational pastors, and many of them won't even become pastors in the church. But some of them will, and I'm going to tell you this. If you're sitting here going, oh, is Emmanuel really going to make it to be a long-term Louisville church? Is she really going to grow in that kind of diversity? Is she really going to grow in that kind of stability? I'll tell you, it will only happen if we develop leaders here. Amen? Which means somebody's going to have to say, I'm going to have to make the time for that in my life. And as elders, we have conversations. We're like, hey, he's in residency. He can't do it right now. He's just getting his CPA certification. He can't do it right now. They're just getting the business started. They can't do it right now. I hear that. But if we can't do it right now forever, guess when it'll happen? Never. And so I can't stand in front of this many people and say, all the men need to be in the pastoral apprenticeship this year. That'd be foolish. There's many, many circumstances. But I want to say to the long-term guys, think about it. It would be glorious if there was a huge class of more Sean Apostles, Josh Ewens, Charles Inas, guys who are here, we hope, for the long term, and really hope that in 4 or 5 years, they're able to lead the church in answering, is God faithful? Is God gracious?
How do we deal with hardness? That would be a glorious and great thing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your grace, your simple grace, but your marvelous grace. And I want to pray that every one of us would be rooted and grounded in your faithfulness, your grace, and just marveling that you've redeemed us and rescued us from being hard. And I want to pray, Lord God, that you would equip men and women, but this morning I'm specifically asking you to raise up an army of men who are preparing for vocational ministry, but men who have no aspiration for vocational ministry, men who will serve as leaders in the church. I'm asking you to raise up an army of them for the good of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name.